The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
We're going to jump back into Matthew for a while, and we're going to get into Matthew 17. Now, as we jump, let's kind of get a thought here what we're dealing with here. We are dealing in a biblical text of the Himalaya Mountains, right? So if you maybe you remember the very first moment, if you've done this, that you walked up to the rim of Crater Lake. Very first moment ever, right? I remember it vividly. It was 1993. I was on a drive up with a friend of mine. I was not from this area. And he said, look, let's go up to Crater Lake. We'll go see what's up there. He said, you're not going to believe your eyes. And I was like, yeah, whatever. You know, I'm from Texas. Everything's big in Texas. And we get to Crater Lake, and I felt like I got saved all over again. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, it was so overwhelming that you just, the transcendence of that, you know, that scene is incredible. That's what we're dealing with this morning. We're going to deal with a transcendence that just is really difficult to grasp. We're going to deal with something that's so elevated, exalted, and awesome that really it's hard for human words to express it. We're going to see as well the limitation of human words, because we're going to see how the writer, Matthew, talks about this in ways that we would understand, but yet doesn't describe it. It just doesn't do it justice. We're really, if you be honest, we're really in the need of the grace of God to just like broaden our horizons a bit, to just make us see not only the author's purpose, you know, why did he put the story in the text, but really to see Jesus as this transcendent. I think it's hard for us to see him like this. You know, I was thinking this morning as I was praying for the church, of all the, you know, as I've grown up in the church, we like soft Jesus. You know, we like comforting Jesus. I've said years ago, you know, we like little pony Jesus, you know, that he comes with rainbows and glossy little hearts all over the place, and he's easy to look upon. We like Barney Jesus, who is cuddly and easy to kind of hang out with. You know, we like best friend Jesus. We like boyfriend Jesus, who we can go have a glass of wine with on the beach. You know, we like that kind of Jesus. We have a hard time seeing Jesus in this, as this text is going to describe him. Transcendent. Amazing. Awesome. And it just strikes fear in you. A holy fear, a righteous fear, a good fear. And then we're just gonna pull back to just see what do we do then with this scene? That's the hope of what we're gonna get into this morning. This story about Jesus, in this story on Jesus' time on earth, this one moment, it is superior to all other stories except the resurrection. And what's fascinating is, and I was thinking about this morning as well, is this story is where disciples are actually able to look upon it, see it, describe it, but the resurrection, you don't have that. You know, the resurrection, we didn't see the moment when the tomb opened. I mean, can you imagine being there in that moment when the stone is rolled away by an angelic being and the light of the Son of God comes crashing out of that tomb? I mean, this story is unmatched in its superiority. Now, as we look at this story, we've got to, again, kind of gauge what we're dealing with in the book of Matthew. This is our 60th sermon in the book of Matthew. It doesn't seem that long for some of you. Maybe for some of you, it's like, good grief, when are we going to get done with Matthew? It'll be a while. We're taking our time because I think we need to breathe the air of Matthew into us quite a bit. The story of Matthew has drawn us in to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah King that the Jewish people had waited on. He has proven to us over and over and over again that Jesus is the Son of God. He did it through his miraculous birth. He did it through showing us the family line that Jesus is from, which is the line of kings. He did it showing us Jesus' authoritative teaching. You know, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, people say is the greatest sermon ever spoken. And the hearers of that time said, we've never heard anybody speak with this type of authority. He's proven it to us through the miracles of Jesus. I mean, think about the things that we've seen. You know, the raising of the centurion's daughter from death. He's healed the sick. He has delivered people from demons. He has literally calmed the seas. You know, just with one word, peace be still, and the seas just calmed down. And the disciples were more afraid of Jesus' power than they were to the storm. It's one of those moments. But there are moments in the book of Matthew that kind of rise above the rest. There's these moments that you just go, what just happened here? I mean, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. I mean, we look at that scene and we think, yeah, you know, that's him just feeding people, doing what he does. But understanding what that scene really means, it means that God, through the Messiah, is miraculously feeding his people with food that is not existent except by his calling it out. The other scene that we marvel at is that scene where he is walking on water, right? Where he just transcends, just stands above all of our earthly stuff and just says, you know what? I'm bigger than all of it. I'm stronger than all of it. I got superiority over all of it. And there's nothing you can do to stop me, right? That's the kind of king I want to follow. Those are the stories that we see. And in Matthew 17, it's another moment. It's another one of those moments. It transcends all other moments. Again, we love meek and mild Jesus. We love compassionate and caring Jesus. But there are moments. There are moments in the Bible that God opens our eyes and our hearts to something so far above and beyond us that really to say anything seems unholy. Really to try to describe it with our limited use of words just seems so hard and difficult. It just fails to express the delight yet distress in the same moment. Right? This holy fear that brings such wonder and awe and worship and amazement and joy, yet it brings such terror and fear and awestruckness that you just feel like if I turn around, I will see the face of God and die. That's that type of stuff. And that's what we're going to see this moment. That's this moment, Matthew 17. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Now, if you're new with us, we're glad you're with us. A couple things about the Bible. The first one is if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Matthew 17, and you know that because the big numbers are the chapters, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and the little numbers are the verses. And we stand together because we believe that this is God's word, it is inspired, and it is true. So let's read Matthew 17, 1 through 9. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Gotta love Peter. Verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's pray. Father, your word to us this morning is so big that we need eyes to see. We need hearts to feel it. We're used to these moments of adrenaline rush, and we're used to these moments of excitement. We actually seek them out. But Lord, we're not used to moments of awestruck fear. We're not used to moments of delight and distress. We're not used to moments where there is such extreme worship and such extreme concern. Would you help us to see this morning that Jesus alone is transcendent? Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word about Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's just dive into this by looking at the actual transfiguration by seeing that Jesus' face shone like the sun. We'll see this in verse 2. Now, this will come up on the screen for you, which tells us exactly what happened. And it says that Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Now, the word transfigured is the word that we would get the word metamorphosis from, right? So you might know that word. It's a word if you were ever study biology or, you know, whatever you do, you know, all the physical stuff out there, you know, physical science. It tells you that it's how a cocoon, how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. It metamorphoses and changes, right? So that's the picture that's here. The picture is that Jesus is literally pulling back the veil of his humanity so that we might see who he really is. You know, I don't know, maybe some of you are old enough to remember the miniseries called V. Remember that miniseries years and years ago? Nobody here, okay? Maybe it was only in the South. Maybe you knew The Day After Tomorrow. Remember that one? Back in the Cold War, okay? There's a movie, a little miniseries called V, and it was about a group of aliens that came and began to infiltrate bodies of humans. And the only way that they would expose or reveal themselves to one another is they'd pull their eyelid down, and it would shine this beaming ray of light out, and they could talk to each other through their little eyelids, right? That sounds so cheesy and ridiculous. I have to admit, when I hear Jesus pulling his humanity back, I think was V, you know, the miniseries way after its time, because Jesus already did that. You know, it's him pulling the veil of his humanity back and seeing who he really is. Now, notice how the writer says this, because he gives us some limitations. He says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And what I find fascinating is that these are the best that our words have to offer us to describe this moment. It's the best. Literally, earthly human words are limited to this statement. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became like light. To just describe this amazing scene. The disciples, to understand, were overwhelmed by the brightness of Jesus' character, overwhelmed by the brightness of his divinity or his deity or his godlike nature being shown. And the only way they can describe it, the best lights they know to say are sun and light, or as white as light. That's all we've got. But just because we've got limitation of the words doesn't take away from what we're reading. We are reading about Jesus' humanity being pulled back so we can see that he is God. He's not like the rest of us. We're getting a glimpse of Jesus' heavenly body. Now, what's great about the Bible is the Bible never leaves us short of seeing these kind of moments. Because in the book of Revelation, we also see the Apostle John coming, if you will, face to face with the risen Christ. And notice how the Apostle John wrote about this in Revelation chapter 1. He said, "I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." I mean, words. I mean, look at these words. White, like wool. And then he said, kind of says, "Nah, it's not quite like snow." I mean, you know, you can feel the John grasping for words in this. You know, it's like wool, but no, it's really like snow. It's like flames. His eyes are like flames of fire, burnished bronze, as if refined in a furnace, the purest and the most glorious bronze that you could have. All are similar words to what we read in Matthew 17. This unusual brightness, this unusual light, and the only way we can describe them are with these words that are limited. I mean, you've probably had this moment, right? Maybe you've been in a movie theater, and you've been there, and it's because you do the matinee, because you're like me, you're cheap, you know, you want to go see the matinee movie, and you walk out of that dark theater, and you go right out the back entrance, and all of a sudden you are, what's the phrase we use? I'm blinded by the sun. Or sometimes I've been out in the sun enough, I'll tell Jill, I feel like my eyes are burning out of my head. Is that really what's happening? Am I really blinded by the sun in that moment? And are my eyes really burning out of my head? The answer is no. That's all I've got to describe what this feels like. That's what's going on here. Matthew is limited by human words and expression to just simply say, this is all I got. His face shone like the sun. He was transfigured in such a way that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white, white as light. Jesus was transfigured before them in such a way, listen, that they got a glimpse, just for a moment, of who he really was and who he really is. Just for a moment, these disciples saw that in this moment that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. They saw in this moment the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's happened. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were as white as light. And he revealed to them his deity. Now what we see here is one of those rare moments in the Bible where men are becoming face to face with the living God. And what you're going to notice is there is zero boredom. Zero. R.C. Sproul, when talking with Bill Hybels years ago, who was the founder of the Seeker Sensitive movement, he asked Bill, why do you feel like you need to spice up the church and make it entertaining? Bill Hybels' comment was, well, because people are bored in church. And Sproul said this, which was a classic line. He says, my dear Mr. Hybels, he said, every time I read the Bible and people come face to face with the living God, nobody is bored. When we come face to face with the living God, we can mark, you can mark the words of the Bible. You'll never be bored. You'll never be bored. We come face to face with the living Christ in his deity. And we'll notice some things about this because the writer is giving us a story, again, don't forget, to prove something to us. He's trying to tell us something. And it isn't just, hey, isn't this a great moment? Looks great. Let's see that Jesus has some deity. But he's telling us something about that deity. He's telling us that this is indeed the Son of God, and we need to do something about it. We need to think about this deeply. And you'll see this as the text moves forward because we're going to notice the witnesses that are present. We see these witnesses throughout the text. Now, these witnesses are critical. You might go, why did he bring Peter, James, and John? Why does Moses and Elijah show up? What's the big deal with all these figures here? And here's what we have to understand. In the Jewish culture and law, every fact was confirmed by two or more witnesses. So anytime you read something in the Bible, an example would be the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared, the Bible says, to over 500 witnesses. Why does he say it that way? He says it that way to say to all the Jewish people around, the miracle of Jesus' resurrection fits within the framework of your court cases. And that's what Matthew's doing here. Matthew is saying to us, in the court of Jewish law and Jewish opinion, every fact is confirmed by two or three witnesses. And this is critical to us. See, maybe you're here this morning and you struggle with the deity of Jesus, the godlike nature of Jesus. Maybe you just believe he's just another one of the gods in the universe, another one of those options that are out there. Just kind of think he's kind of cool. Maybe he's just a great teacher. He's just a good worker, a miracle worker. Maybe he truly was a good man, but not the Son of God. But if we were in the court of Jewish opinion and the court of Jewish law, and they needed to prove facts, Matthew is stepping in to say, let me prove to you every fact is true because I'm going to show you two or more witnesses that are going to confirm the facts of what actually happened. And so we're introduced to some witnesses. We're introduced to earthly witnesses. You got Peter, James, and John that are revealed to us in verse 1. And Peter, James, and John, we know from the Gospels, they are like leaders of the apostles. If you've ever seen, you know, the Last Supper portrait, you can see where Peter is. You can certainly see where John is because he's leaning his head against the chest of Jesus. And James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. These are critical figures to New Testament history. These aren't just anybody. These are men who Jesus, you'll see in moments of Jesus' life, kind of brings these guys along. They're leaders in the early church. And it's very clear from this text that these men were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration of Jesus. Matter of fact, they're going to go on later and tell us in their writings, they're going to say things like, we looked upon him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. We heard him with our ears. What are they doing? They're testifying an eyewitness account as to what they saw, heard, and felt from Jesus. These are eyewitness accounts. These men were crucial to their to this statement because they saw Jesus before his death. They saw him after his death and his resurrection. But we also have heavenly witnesses. Notice in verse 2, two men that show up on this mountain. These are fabulous men, Moses and Elijah. And we know that these men were critical figures in the characters of the Old Testament story, the people of God. Moses was that great deliverer who delivered the people of God out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. Moses, by the hand of God, performed incredible miracles and led with remarkable wisdom. But Moses had a challenge. Late in his ministry with the people of God, God told him to do a certain thing. He did not do it. He acted out in anger upon God's people, and because of his lack of trust in God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise to his people, God would not let Moses enter the promised land. So right when the people of God got to the edge of the promised land, Moses died. What's fascinating about Moses is, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, that nobody knew where Moses was buried because God buried him. What we find in Matthew 17 is that Moses did make it to the promised land. And in Matthew 17, Moses is now face to face with the living Christ, whom he represented when he was the deliverer out of Egypt. What also is interesting is you have this man named Elijah. Elijah is known as the great prophet because if you've ever, probably some of you have heard the story of this great prophet who took on these false prophets on this mount called Carmel. And he confronted King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel. And they called him the great prophet because he walked in unusual power. I mean, the guy did remarkable things. But the thing about Elijah that was fascinating is, and what made him mysterious was, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah never died. Matter of fact, his right-hand guy, Elisha, stood by as the chariots of heaven, if you will, came down and swept him up and took him in to heaven himself. Well, here is Elijah meeting with Jesus in the promised land. Now, these two spiritual giants, the significance of them being in this moment on the mountain are absolutely profound. Because here's what they tell us. They tell us that two major parts of Old Testament scripture are revealing that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Moses represents the law of God, or the Torah. The Torah was to the Jews, believed holy and sacred scripture, the first five books of the Bible, which define their law. And the man who God gave the Torah to, or that God allowed to write by the hand of God the Torah, was Moses. Moses represented the law of God. But after the law of God was given, God gave this into the hands of the prophets. And the prophets begin to come along and declare to the people of God what the law of God is. They translated the law and they held the people of God accountable to the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Well, what's fascinating is you have the Bible in the Old Testament really laid out in two parts. You have the law, you have the prophets. And all the Old Testament Jewish people believed the law and the prophets spoke with absolute authority. Well, on the mountain, who do you have meeting with Jesus? You have the law, Moses, and you have the prophets, Elijah, both meeting with Jesus to let him know what he's up against, where he's going, and in a sense saying this very clearly. The law confirms this is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The prophets confirming this is the Son of the living God. This is the Messiah who has come to save us and fulfill everything that we have prophesied. That's a big deal. Those are the heavenly witnesses. But we got one more heavenly witness that I don't want us to miss. And he's found in verse 5 when it says that God shows up and says this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God speaks. I could not explain this moment any better than Marvin Vincent. Marvin Vincent, who wrote a fabulous little New Testament word study. Here's what he wrote on this statement. This is my beloved Son. He said, the profound and overwhelming impression upon the three disciples was due to something besides the shining of Christ's face and garments and the presence of Moses and Elijah, and was deeper and subtler than the effect of all these combined. There was a fact and a power in that vision which mere radiance and the appearance of the dead patriarchs could not wholly convey. A revelation of deity breaking out in that glorified face and form, which appealed to something deeper than sense and confirmed the words of heaven. This is my beloved Son. See, God spoke. God spoke. And when God speaks on any given subject, God is the final and the absolute authority. And here he is bearing witness to this fact that Jesus of Nazareth is his Son, and God is eternally pleased with him. Those are our witnesses. We have earthly witnesses. We have a heavenly witness. We have sacred witness of the Holy Scripture as represented by Moses and Elijah. We have the highest authority of all, God himself, witnessing, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. So you can see, can't you? Matthew's point could not be more clear. Jesus is the Son of God. Evidenced by his transfiguration, witnessed by Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah, and declared to be so by God himself and the Holy Scripture. The evidence is in, and the verdict is clear. That's what Matthew is kind of doing. Matthew's saying to us, listen, if you want to see and know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, here's a portrait, here's a moment, here's the witnesses, here's what the Word of God says about it. Now the question is, what do we do with it? Right? We can all cognitively drop this into our brain and go, yeah, you know, I kind of get the facts. I mean, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He's died for sinners. You know, I know that he's kind of the creator of all things. Kind of get all that. But the question is, what do we do with this? What do we really do with this fact? And the beauty of this text is it doesn't leave us unaware, right? The beauty of the text is it tells us very clearly what we do with it. And the first thing we find is found in verses 4 and 5 is that we need to remember who we're dealing with. This is my favorite story of Peter. I have a lot of favorite stories of Peter. This is my favorite one. I tell you why it's my favorite one, because it's a moment when Peter reminds me of myself probably more than any other moment, right? I'll give you a brief story of this. Whenever things get uptight and kind of nerve-wracking for me, I'm a jokester. I immediately begin to start cracking jokes. Jill and I, years ago, were in Lamaze. You guys ever taken Lamaze before, you know, getting ready to have a baby? You try to learn the breathing techniques and all the things that go on. We were in this really large gathering of people, and there were some people that were there that would say some things that to me were really awkward. Just awkward, weird in the moment. And I, instead of just keeping my mouth shut and looking over at Jill and, you know, kind of mouthing something, I would blurt out a joke about what they would say. That's kind of my MO. I just kind of, just whatever is on the top of my head just kind of comes out. You know, things get tense and I just kind of, blah, you know, say whatever's on my mind. That's what Peter does here. And I find this fascinating. It's one of my favorite moments. Many commentators just simply say this about Peter. Peter was just blabbing, just babbling. If you've ever seen the movie Sandlot, you'll understand what I'm talking about. There's a moment in this movie Sandlot where these little boys playing on this baseball field, they mistakenly hit a baseball signed by Babe Ruth. They hit it over the fence into a yard where there's this big dog called the Beast. They are terrified of the Beast. And so they do everything they can to rescue this ball from the Beast. And there's a scene where they lower one of the kids down on this little, you know, thing. They're going to lower him down, grab the ball, and they're going to snatch him out. And just as the kid gets the ball, the Beast comes face to face with this kid. And all he can do is look up and just go, and just freak out. That's what Peter did. He just freaked out. I mean, he just came face to face with something that he had no idea what to do with. He forgot who he was dealing with. He's just overwhelmed with it. Now look what happens. In the middle of his speaking, God shows up. I love how it says in the Bible, and while he was yet speaking, or while he was yet talking, God said. I love that moment. It's as if God is telling Peter, Peter, shut your mouth. Know who you're dealing with. This isn't a moment where you need to blab, and it's not a moment, Peter, where we need tabernacles. No, my Son has come to tabernacle with you. You don't got to build a tabernacle for him. The transfiguration is telling us who we're dealing with. It's telling us that we're dealing with the Son of God. It's telling us, listen, friends, that we're dealing with the one whose face shines like the burning sun. It's the one who is the source of all light. That we're dealing with the one who spoke the worlds into existence. And what he doesn't need our blabbing. Doesn't need our tabernacles. This is God incarnate, the Son of God, one with God, one equal with God, one who was with God in the beginning, and one who is God. We're not talking about another little g God. We're talking about the God over all things. He's supreme, invisible, immortal, the only wise God. That's who we're dealing with. That's what this moment of Peter's blabbing reminds us of. Wait a minute, Peter, you just kind of lost your brain because you forgot for a moment who you're dealing with. Shut your mouth and pay attention, Peter. Stop talking. Stop cracking jokes. Stop being just sappy in the middle of a moment when the Son of God reveals who he really is. See, these are one of those moments that literally strike a holy fear in us. There are moments when the power of God is on such display that we don't know what to do with ourselves. I mean, the moment when he calms the sea and the disciples stand back and say, "What sort of man is this?" And they're more terrified of the Son of God than they are of the power of the storm. There's moments when his compassion is so overwhelming that all you can do is cry. That moment when you've lost somebody and the grace of God just meets you in such a way that you feel like you just have settled in on the compassion of God and all you can do is bawl your eyes out because you know he's catching every tear in a bottle. It's overwhelming. It's a grace of God that is extreme and rich and free and full, yet terrifying at the same time. He is the source and perfection of every quality. I mean, just ponder this for a moment. He's absolute power, absolute might, perfect strength, perfect mercy, perfect grace, perfect care in the fullest, most perfect measure. He is the lion, the roaring, strong lion, and he is the delicate, beautiful lamb. He is as caring as the most perfect mother, and he is as strong and protective as the most perfect father. He is as loving and romantic, if you will, to some degree, as the perfect husband and as joyfully respectful as the perfect wife. He's got every quality and perfection. That's who we're dealing with. That's what the transfiguration does to us. And if you're here this morning and you have doubted the truth about who he is, friend, can I just say to you, the witnesses have declared. The facts have been confirmed. The verdict is clear. And you need to turn your life over to the Son of God. That's who he is. And maybe, listen, as Christians, maybe you just gotten lost in the busyness of life and all the stuff and chaos and stress and all the things around you, and you forget that he has pulled back the veil of his humanity to say, "Do you not see who I am? I am not what you think I am. I am God incarnate. I'm Emmanuel, God with you. I am that mighty warrior who will save you and yet at the same time will rejoice over you with perfect singing." Let's not forget who he is. He's our champion, our savior, our redeemer, our forerunner, our king, our master, our Lord, who has gone before us with such perfection in his victory that we walk in it day after day after day after day for the rest of eternity. That's who we're dealing with. Let's not forget that. And the second appropriate response, I think, is to listen to him. We see this in God's declaration about Jesus, don't we? He says, after he said he's the Son of God, he says, little phrase, fantastic, listen to him. The word listen to him here isn't just listen and then regurgitate what he says. It has an implication to it. It means to listen in such a way that you apply what he's told you. Right, this happens to me regularly as I'm either training my children or I'm working with baseball players. I will periodically say to a player, hey man, you need to get your hands out while fielding a ground ball. And they'll say to me, hey coach, I know. And I say to them, don't tell me you know until you apply it. Then when you apply it, then I will know that you know. So right now, get your hands out when you field a ground ball. Yes, coach. Don't tell me you know. My children will say this. I know what you're telling me. Do you know? Then why did I have to correct you? Don't tell me you know until you apply it. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. Listen to me. Listen to him. Do what he says. Apply what he's told you. This means something to us. When God says that we need to listen to Jesus, it means that Jesus' words are authoritative. See, what we like to do with the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon ever written, is we say to ourselves, this is a sermon for social justice. If we'll treat each other kindly, we'll have a kind world. What we fail to recognize is the Sermon on the Mount is authoritative. It means that it is not a suggestion, it is a command. That we are people held accountable before God by our obedience before God. His words are authoritative. They have the same weight as if God had said them. This means this. If he tells us that we are to forgive others as he has forgiven us, those words are authoritative. That doesn't mean that we might not struggle with being forgiving. That doesn't mean that we may have challenges with it because we know that he'll give us the power to obey. But what it does know is that doesn't take away from the authority or the weight of those words. If he tells us that we are to love our enemies, those words are authoritative. He tells us that we are to make our vows and fulfill our vows. That means they are authoritative words. When he says we are to make disciples of all nations, those words are authoritative. Listen to him. So much found in such a small phrase. Listen to him. Friends, do you hear him speak through what you see around you, through the created universe, declaring to you the glories of God? Do you hear him speak to you in your conscience about what is right and what is wrong? Do you hear him talking to you by his Spirit, telling you that he is the Christ? Do you hear him speaking to you in the gathering and communion of the saints to say that communion with God is good and rich and free and joyful? Do you hear him speaking through the holy word of God that says his ways are just and his judgments are pure? Listen, friend, listen. Listen to him. He is the highest authority in all the universe and beyond, and it would do us well, wouldn't it, to listen to him? Remember who he is and listen to him. You'll be shocked at the amount of folks that might come in for a visit to want to talk about a variety of things. And it just is simple to just say, well, what did God say? What does God say on this subject? Well, God wants me to reconcile with my enemy. Then let's go do that. No, I'm not going to do that. Listen to him. Do what he asks by the power that he has supplied. Because he has. If he is the Son of God, then we should do what he says. We should listen to what he tells us. But there's a final appropriate response I think we need to recognize is in verses 7 and 8. We need to have no fear and go with Jesus only. See, after God spoke and the disciples fell in their faces, fell on their faces in terror, Jesus kind of taps them on the shoulder and just calmly tells them to get up, rise up, have no fear. And we're told they saw nobody but Jesus. That's it. And there's so much here that we've just got to kind of contain ourselves because of time. There's a lot to cover in this little phrase. Do you know what the most repeated command in the whole Bible is? It's do not be afraid. It's the most repeated command. Have no fear. And right here in Matthew, we see Jesus, after this moment of transfiguration, tapping his disciples and giving them the exact same command. Have no fear. Jesus alone can settle our terrified hearts before God. Now listen, there is a rightful, appropriate fear for those of us that we might have before God. There's a rightful, respectful fear that we have of him as our Father. There's also a terrifying fear of what goes on when we hear the voice of God and we're afraid of what might happen. See, there's a terrifying holy fear that every one of us has standing before God. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your belief system is. I don't care where you might stand on your understanding of God. The moment before your death, you will have a moment of intense fear. Some of you who do not know Christ, you will not know what's coming. Those of you who know Christ, you will know there's a moment when I'll close my eyes, I'll breathe my last, and that moment I'll be transferred right before the King of God, the King of this universe. But for some of you in the room, you might say, I'll face it with extreme courage. No, you won't. You'll get there in that moment and you will be terrified of what's going to happen when you breathe your last breath. Every one of us know it's coming. I was watching a little documentary yesterday on a UFC fighter, and he made this funny comment. He said, the only thing guaranteed in life is my death. Process that. The only thing guaranteed in this life is your death. And all of us know it. We do everything we can to fight it. We do everything we can to extend life, rightfully so. But many of us do it out of fear of what's to come. Only Jesus can calm that fear. See, all of us know, rightfully so, that there is a fear of judgment, wrath, and holy hell to come. But only Jesus can take away that fear, because only Jesus took on the judgment, wrath, and holy fear that we all face. See, when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, he died the death that we deserved. When Jesus was buried in the ground, he took the full death and wrath that we deserved. And when he rose again from the dead, God, if you will, said everything he's accomplished in his life and his death is now given to those who would trust in him. There is no more fear of the grave, no more fear of judgment or wrath, and certainly no more fear, if you will, of the voice of God declaring to us that this is my beloved son. When we put our trust in Jesus, there is no more condemnation for our sin. There's no judgment of God waiting for us so we can have no fear. So listen, the best and most appropriate thing we can hear from the Sermon on the Mount is go with Jesus alone, because only Jesus can calm your fears. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, you need to trust in Christ as your Savior. He's the only one that will allow you to face death with courage and looking ahead with hope. He's the only one. He's the only one that can satisfy the wrath and judgment and holy hell that you will face in that eternity. He's the only one that has satisfied it before God, and he's the only one that you can go with alone. Because we all know, right, that the moment you face death, you're alone. And it's you and God. And a friend of mine, or a hero of mine, made this comment, there are many ways that lead to God, but there is only one that leads to a pleasant encounter with him. And dear friends, this morning, go with Jesus alone. You'll notice something, that we can go with Jesus alone, and we need to go with him only. You'll notice in the text something that speaks to this that I find remarkable. Do you notice that Moses showed up in this moment, but did Moses go down off that mountain? He didn't. Elijah showed up in this moment, but did Elijah go tap those guys on the shoulder with Jesus, and when they turned around, Elijah was there? No, he didn't. These are a portrait that the law was fulfilled in Jesus, a portrait that the Word of God, that Jesus is the Word of God and needs no translation and fulfilled every prophecy. Jesus alone, not Jesus with the addition of our religious law and religious traditions, not Jesus with the addition of our religious customs and ceremonies, Jesus alone. All of these things are shadows of Jesus, pointing to Jesus, and find all their fulfillment in Jesus. Have no fear and go with Jesus alone. Friends, that's what the Reformation was fought over. Jesus alone. Solo Christus. Solo fide. Solo gratia. That's what it was fought over. Jesus alone. So listen, is Jesus alone? You're soulless before the face of God. Is Jesus alone your declaration before the judgment seat of Christ? In that moment when you're all alone, standing before God, if you're a believer in Jesus, listen, you're not alone. Is Jesus alone your salve for the condemnation and low-grade guilt that you feel every day of your life? And you'll know this when you lay your head on your pillow at night, when you've gone over your day and you realize all the things that you should have done, you didn't get done, and all the guilt that rises up because you should have done something different, and what you begin to immediately point your mind to. Is Jesus the salve for that condemnation? Is he the comfort for that part of your soul? Is Jesus alone your comfort when things go awry in this hostile world? Because friends are going to, and they do. It's not if, it's when. And is Jesus the place that you turn to find comfort as things go wrong? The best news we have from the book of Matthew, the best news we have from the Transfiguration is these words: have no fear and go with Jesus alone. Let's pray.